Job chapter 2. From bad to worse. Number 1, sovereignty. Number 2, suffering. Number 3, silence. Lisa Robertson was 16 years old when she invited her close friend, who was a boy, whose name was Richard, who was the son of an Anglican vicar, to her local church, St. James's in Kenilworth. She invited him to the Sunday evening service. There was over 1,000 people, in fact, more than 1,000 people at that evening service. If you were to look at the church today, you'll find it's very much like ours. They have 2 morning services, an evening service, they have a Christianity Explored course, they have small groups, youth and children's ministry. That night it was packed out. She invited her friend, and her friend received a very warm welcome. And there was great music and wonderful singing and sincere prayers, clear Bible reading. And then a couple sang this song. He promised us that he would be a counselor, a mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. He promised us that he would be a father and that he would love us with a love that would not cease. Well, I tried him and I found his promises are true. He's everything he said that he would be. The finest words I know could not begin to tell just what Jesus really means to me. For he's more wonderful than my mind can conceive. He's more wonderful than my heart can believe. He goes beyond my highest hopes and fondest dreams. He's everything that my soul ever longed for. Everything he's promised and so much more. More than amazing, more than marvelous, more than miraculous could ever be. He's more than wonderful. That's what Jesus is to me. As they came to the end of that song, the church doors burst open. In came 4 terrorists in balaclavas. They had hand grenades. Stuck to those hand grenades nails to cause the maximum amount of pain and damage and suffering. They were armed with automatic rifles. They threw the hand grenades. They opened fire on the congregation. A congregation gathered for worship. 11 people were killed. 58 people were injured. The whole congregation was utterly traumatized. That was in July the 25th in 1993. Lisa has not been back to that church since. Her friend, who she invited, was killed. Killed protecting her and her other friend. Also that night, a 21-year-old Jared Harkey, sitting next to his brother Wesley, who's 13 years of age, threw himself upon the grenade, hoping to save his brother. But both Jared and Wesley were killed. In the aftermath, the congregation went through some traumatic stress counsel. They were asked to write things down. Someone wrote, "Why didn't the mighty God step in and stop this?" Someone wrote, "If you're not safe in church, where are you safe?" Questions like why? Why did this happen? Why didn't God stop it? They just sung about a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. Where was the Prince of Peace? This time of worship was turned into a war zone. Is God really sovereign? Is he really good? Is he really just? Is he really fair? Is he really loving? Are we really his children? Last week we began studies in the book of Job. Remember Job? His fame? The most famous man of the East? Remember he was famous for his integrity? He feared God. He hated evil. He was famous for his love for his family, whom he prayed for and made sacrifices for. He was famous for his wealth and prosperity. Then we saw his foe, because the Satan came into the presence of the living God. And God permitted him to come. And God it was who initiated the dialogue. Do you know about my servant Job? Remember that foe who's the ruthless, implacable enemy of all of God's people and of all of God's creation? Of course he trusts you. You bless him. Look at him. Everything's fine and dandy in his life. Let me at him. Remember how God gives permission to Satan? That foe. Do you remember how he loses all of his assets, all of his security, all of his servants, as well as all of the camels and donkeys and everything? He loses everything. But then remember how, Master, sit down. It's your kids. Your sons, your daughters. Remember how he buries 10 of his children? And yet his faith, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Today we're in chapter 2. It begins with sovereignty, as we draw back the curtain of time and once again go into the throne room of heaven, where we're with the one who rules in the armies of heaven, as well as amongst the inhabitants of the earth, amongst cherubim and seraphim and archangel, and amongst the Satan and his followers. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. I've got my finger in every pie. I'm into every situation. If you consider my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." The sovereignty of God, we will never scale its height. Never. While here on earth. How can we? We are finite. We are limited. We are fallen. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable and holy and just and righteous and good. We will never plumb the depths of God's sovereignty. Never. How can we? We are earthbound. We live within a time-space universe. We are human. We are mortal. We will never be able to understand its breadth, its length, its width. It's outside of our capacity. It's only by revelation that we come to see, and only by faith that we come to believe. I don't know who wrote this. It's an anon. But someone wrote, God writes with a pen that never blots. He speaks with a tongue that never skips. And he acts with a hand that never fails. Every Christian should buy Gathered Gold. It's a book by John Blanchard. It's a book full of quotations from all over the place. He makes a quote himself and says, God is in control of every atom in his universe. Even those things which seem a direct contradiction of his love will one day be seen to be a dynamic confirmation of his power. Satan is given permission to be in the presence of God. Satan is given permission to strike a faithful servant, the sovereign Lord, permitting a wicked foe to strike a faithful servant of his. See, the devil is powerful, but he's not all powerful. The devil is potent, but he's not omnipotent. Satan can do nothing that will ultimately thwart the sovereign purposes of the Almighty. Some see the devil in everything. How foolish is that? I've lost my keys. Must be the devil. I'm feeling sick today. Must be the devil. I've got a pain in my foot. Must be the devil. I'm really worried and anxious. Must be the devil. I remind you, we live in a broken, fallen world. Like Humpty Dumpty, we've fallen off the wall. All the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put Humpty together again. This is a broken, fragile, fallen world. But God is still in sovereign control. Yes, says the Lord to Satan, he's in your hand, only spare his life. Because, says the enemy of our souls, we might have taken his family, let's now touch his flesh. Now let's make him really suffer, as if losing your family and your assets is not enough. How implacable, how ruthless, how vicious, how hideous is our foe. Touch his flesh. Thus far, no further. Sovereignty. Number two, this is about suffering. Immediately, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 7, and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Here we've got the torment of a man a torment of body, a torment of mind, a torment of soul. He strikes him with loathsome sores, in the old version, with boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Sores, painful, oozing sores, on the sole of your foot, between your toes, on your ankles, up your legs, behind your knees, in your private parts, between the joints, on your backside, on your back, up your side, on your stomach, on your chest, under your arms, between your fingers, on your face, in your ears, up your nose, on your eyelids, round your mouth, on your tongue, in your throat, on your head, between your hairs on your head. Actually, if you go to the growth group this week, you'll find a little study whereby you'll find other things which the book of Job tells us about this suffering. He has these loathsome sores, they're ulcerous, chapter 2, verse 7. He's persistently itchy because he now leaves. This is the best man of the East, the wealthiest man of the East. He goes and sits on an ash heap. And he's scraping himself because he's so itchy with some broken pottery. Chapter 2, verse 8. He has a change in his face so that when people see him, he's disfigured and distorted. Chapter 2, verse 12. He has a loss of appetite. He's not eating. He's full of fear, anxiety, and depression. Chapter 3, verse 25. Then those sores, they begin to burst and all the pus seems to pour out. And then they scab over and then they crack and ooze again and pus out all over again. Chapter 7, verse 5. And he's got difficulty breathing. Chapter 9, verse 18. He's got struggling just to see, just to open his eyes. His breath is absolutely foul. It stinks. No one can come near him. Job chapter 19, verse 17. He's losing weight. He's skin and bone. Job chapter 19, verse 20. By the time you get to chapter 30, there he is sitting on the ash heap. And he's the subject and object of drunken people's songs. They're singing about him, tormenting him. Not only so, by the verse 30, verse 9 and 10, people are walking past him on the ash heap and spitting in his face. He's in excruciating and continual pain. Job chapter 30, verse 27 tells us that. He's battling with a high fever 1 minute and being freezing cold the next minute, a discoloring of his skin, full of anxiety and diarrhea. He's delirious. He can't sleep. He's rejected by all his friends. What a mess. Those who are medics have looked at this and they've said Job seems to have either elephantitis, leprosy, or the worst form of skin cancer, or all three together at once. What a sight. What a stench. What a mess. And he's not just tormented in body. He's tormented in mind. Read with me, will you? What happens? Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Of course, if you've walked any miles with someone with sorrow, if you've got any sense of compassion as a human being, if you've got any empathy and any sympathy, you can perfectly understand what's going on in Job's wife's mind and heart. If you're a hardliner, if you're full of your self-righteousness, if you're one of the elite, the holier than thou's, you can't understand this. Sweetheart, don't take any more. You can't take any more. Yes, God, and die. Can't you understand this? She's lost her 10 children. She just buried her 10 children. I've seen someone bury one child and be in the utter depths of confusion and doubt and fear and dread. 10 children. Plus, she's lost all her security, all her significance, all her wealth, all her houses or places to live. She's lost her companion. To all intents and purposes, her lover, her soulmate, her best friend, her companion in life, the father of her children, is no longer the man he was. In fact, he's unrecognizable. He is a woman very, very sad. He is a woman totally vulnerable. He is a woman utterly consumed with grief. Sweetheart, give up, let go, curse God. I'm angry with God. Why has God done this? Tell me, friend, you can understand that. Sweetheart, you're talking like one of the foolish women. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We believe in God. We believe God is good and God is just. And listen, sweetheart, we've received all good gifts from his hands. We've had plenty of days of sunshine, plenty of days of love and laughter, plenty of days of merriment, plenty of days of joy. Think of the possessions we had. Think of the wealth we owned. Think of the good times we enjoyed. Think of the gift of our 10 children. Some people go through life never having a child. We had 10 children. We raised them. We loved them. Shall we receive from God's hand every good and perfect gift? But not receive evil. The name Job means persecuted. There are all sorts of commentators on the book of Job. Some people think it's circumstances that persecuted Job, the slings and arrows of fate. Some people think it's Satan who persecuted Job. Some people think it was his friends, his cold comforters who we'll meet in the next couple of weeks, that persecuted Job. Some people think his wife added to the persecution of Job. But Job said, it was God who was persecuting him. We shall see that in the scripture from the mouth of Job. At the end of this book, God completely says, to those who were his false, cold comforters, you were totally wrong. He never blames or accuses Job for all the anguish of heart, for all the pouring out of the questions and doubts and fears. He is suffering. in body and mind and soul, and you can see it's soulish. He's having anguish here. We've received all good gifts, and we praised him. Are we going to collapse like a pack of cards the moment difficulty comes, like many people do? Some of you have lived on Easy Street all your life. You've never really had health problems, never really had family problems, never really had debt problems. It's all gone hunky-dory for you. You've used people, systems, payments to advance. What's going to happen if and when real difficulty comes? He's suffering in body, in mind, and in soul. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the preacher, do you remember he preached to thousands of people? Do you remember how someone shouted, "Fire, fire," in the congregation? Remember how many people in that congregation panicked and were killed? Do you remember how he went into a fit of deep and dark depression? Do you remember when he wrote something like this? "It's all right to praise God, dressed in your flowing gowns and your golden slippers. But we must praise God, dressed in our rags and in our clogs. Not just when everything's hunky-dory. Not just when we climb up Sunshine Mountain, faces all aglow. Not just when everything's going right and we sing, 'Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a wonderful day.' No, but when everything is going wrong, when you reach that dark night of the soul, where you're suffering in body, mind, and soul." Number three. This is about silence. Silence of Job. Silence of his friends. And the silence of God. Verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Bildad, the Shuhite. Zophar, the Naamathite." We will be introduced in detail to these, Job's comforters. "They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. They hear about what's happened. They want to meet. They meet together. They decide to show comfort and sympathy, to come to Job, whatever he is, and give him the comfort he needs. But look what happens, verse 12. "When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him." This isn't Job. He's unrecognizable. Look what they do. They raise their voices. They howl. They weep. They tear their robes. They sprinkle dust upon their heads. Towards heaven. Oh God, what's going on here? Is what's going on in their minds? Who is this? We hardly recognize him. What's happened to him? Where are you in all of this? That's what's going on in their minds. But look at verse 13. "They sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." Can you picture that scene? On a dunghill, outside the city. People are spitting at Job, singing songs about him, avoiding him because he stinks, thinking, what a sight, what a mess. He must be under God's judgment. And these friends, first of all, they howl, they tear their clothes, they put dust on their head, they throw the dust, God, God, help us. They sit with him in silence. That's the best thing these three people did for Job. If only, gents, you just stayed silent. If only, gents, you just stayed sympathetic. Job is silent at this point, moaning in his heart. His friends are silent at this point for 7 days and seven nights. And God is silent. Where is God when you need him most? Just a word, Lord, that's all he needs. Where is God? Why aren't you speaking? Why don't you just give a tiny crack of this opaque darkness with a little bit of light? A little bit of understanding. A little bit of revelation. A little bit of hope. I mean, if these three friends can see that Job's suffering is very great, then don't you see it? Don't you hear their unconscious or nonverbal moans and groans, questions, doubts, fears, longings? Don't you see this? His suffering of body and mind and soul. Silent. Take these lessons home with you. Number one, according to the Bible, God is absolutely sovereign, even when we don't think he is. Even when we don't see that he is. Even when we don't believe that he is. Even when we don't feel that he is. Even when everything militates against believing that God is in absolute control, according to the Bible, he is absolutely sovereign. He rules in the armies of heaven, amongst the inhabitants of the earth. None can question him or say, what are you doing? That he has a purpose in the darkest situation. Number two, take this home with you. Good and godly people suffer in this world with no apparent reason. For no apparent reason. Oh, look, we all know, don't we? Sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an action, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. We all know that there are consequences to our behavior. We all know it's a fallen, broken world. We all know that. We all know that. Throw the stone in the water, the ripple effect goes on and on and on and on and on and on. We know that there are consequences for our sin. We know that. But I say again, good and godly people suffer in this world for no apparent reason. Number three, Job's suffering was not because of his sin. Some of you need to hear that. Guilt has been called the nerve end of all sorrow. My sister used to work in a ward, a psychiatric ward. She said to me, if we knew the answer to guilt, none of these patients would be here. Job's suffering was not because of his sin. He was not being punished. Number four, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to scream. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to question God. Sweetheart, curse God and die. You can't take any more than this. You can't take any more of it. Yes, there are better responses. Some of you don't like that. Can't you understand this? Can't you sit in those moccasins? Number five. Suffering people need sympathy, not sermons. They need love, not lectures. In our modern day, they need bandages, not a blog on how to face suffering. How to strengthen your faith. Number six, God's silence does not mean his absence. Where are you? What are you doing? What's the purpose? Why all this anguish? Why haven't you stepped in? Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you answering? Why aren't you giving some revelation? Can't you see our minds are at the end of its tether? We can't go on. Not another minute, not another second. It's all too much. But his silence is not his absence. God was in absolute control, even in that situation. Lastly, the cross alone gives us insight into the purpose of pain. The cross alone makes some sense of our suffering. The hymn writer wrote this, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and in our suffering sends relief. There is a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, who knows all about excruciating physical pain, worse than Job's. Excruciating mental torment, worse than Job's. Excruciating soul agony, physical, mental, emotional, psychological, social anguish, so that from the depths of hell, in the darkness where God has switched off all the lights, he can cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? For every one look at your pain and suffering, we need 10 looks at Jesus. Who knows what's round the corner? Who knows how we'll respond? I wonder, though, could we start praying, Lord, whatever comes my way, though you slay me, I will trust you. That's real faith. That's deep water faith. I remind you, only Christian people, only men and women of faith, deep faith, have issues with suffering, real issues. Do you know what I mean by that? I don't mean that all sorts of people all over the world don't face anguish, torment, and suffering. Of course they do. The atheist says, God, he's a malevolent, capricious bully. Richard Dawkins. The atheist doesn't believe in God, but blames God for suffering. No, whatever comes my way, Lord. Whatever comes my way. Please, give me deep water faith. Help my soul to be still. Let's stand and sing.